Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 131Y46, The Sabbath, Part of Human Nature in its Fourth State, Hebrews, Head 4.
Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy grace and mercy hast made us a people and a kingdom unto thee, we give thanks unto thee that thou hast called us to be the people of thy sanctuary, to behold the beauty of thy house, to rejoice that we are citizens of thy kingdom, heirs of all things in Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts ever with the joy of salvation, and make us in all things our Father, ever filled with thy praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture lesson is Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and our subject, the Sabbath. We have on several occasions, especially in our consideration of the law, dealt with the Sabbath at length. Today we consider it in relationship to the state of grace. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he lamenteth a certain day, saying in David, Today after so long a time, as it is said, Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wherever the word rest appears in this chapter, it can also be translated as Sabbath. It is the same word. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Now, as we saw when we studied the law, the idea of a day of rest weekly was unknown in antiquity, and in paganism. There were certain festivals annually, or royal days, when men rested. But this might be twice or 10 times a year, depending on the culture. So they were infrequent. There were also taboo days or unlucky days, given a variety of names depending on the culture. We can understand something of what those days were when we look at modern astrology, which continues this same sort of thing. If you occasionally glance at the astrology columns, it will say, for those born under the sign of Taurus or so-and-so, this is an unlucky day, don't enter into any business deals. Or in some cases, I am told that in private astrological forecasting, don't go out of the house today. Now, of course, that is not a day of rest when you're waiting for the axe to fall, as it were, if you make a move. But this is the kind of so-called day of rest that existed very commonly in antiquity and still does in the non-Christian world. There were no Sabbaths outside of the biblical faith. There is an imitation of the Sabbath today in Islam. Islam has made Friday their holy day. And yet it is not really a day of rest. The only thing required is a minimum amount of ritual, bowing towards Mecca, repeating some prayers, and a few other things. It is not a day of cessation of work. In Israel, the Sabbath was a sign of Israel's covenant with God. And the fact that God being their Savior, they had a rest, a peace in God. They could cease from their labors in the confidence of God's labor for them. That it was God's work, God's salvation, that was definitive in the life of man. In Israel, therefore, the Sabbath was always begun the night before by the recitation of the Kiddush, or sanctification, which, among good Jews to this day, is still recited on the evening of the Sabbath. The Kiddush began with the recitation of Genesis 1:31-2:3 and continued with a praise of God. This was the Kiddush. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast sanctified us by thy commandments, and hast taken pleasure in us, and in love and favor hast given us thy holy Sabbath as an inheritance, a memorial of the creation, that day being also the first of the holy convocations, in remembrance of the departure from Egypt. For thou hast chosen us and sanctified us above all nations, and in love and favor hast thou given us thy holy Sabbath as an inheritance. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hallowest the Sabbath. Blessed art thou, O God, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. This is the Kiddush, still used. and very important in that it sets forth very, very tellingly the meaning of the Sabbath. It is a sign of a present blessing of this world wherever God's people are, and a sign of the world to come. It sets forth the fact that the Sabbath is a memorial of the creation and of the creation rest. When God, having completed all things were at peace and at rest in God. The Sabbath of God was not yet broken by sin. It sets forth also the salvation of Israel, that it is the first of the holy convocations in remembrance of the departure from Egypt, that is, of the Passover. Then it sets forth the future of the Sabbath, that it is something yet ahead. Twice the Kiddush says, "Thou hast given us thy holy Sabbath as an inheritance." An inheritance received and still to come. A promise of things to come and yet a present reality. Only the redeemed can rest. It is significant that there was no rest outside of Israel and Christendom. Because in the world of paganism, there is no rest. As Isaiah declared in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Thus we have the paradox that in the world of paganism there is neither rest nor is there work. You will recall a few weeks ago we dealt with work outside the world of Christ. How little work there is. And Dr. Kunal Ladine remarking that in India he found that the employees at the hotels worked about 45 minutes a day. There is little work outside of the world of faith. There is a great deal of fretting and stewing and making sabs at work, but no real accomplishment. Neither is there any peace, no rest. Those that are outside of the world of faith thus have this inability to function, which reveals itself both in their work and in their rest. This is why, increasingly, as we have a world in which men are without faith, productivity goes down, and the ability to rest declines. And men, as often as not, find that nothing is more painful to them than rest, even though they run into it trying to escape from work. Now, as we saw when we studied the law, the Hebrew Sabbath was not on Saturday. That was a change that was wrought centuries later in the Christian era, when, to conform with the Christian calendar, they changed the day and said arbitrarily it will be from this time on Saturday. The Hebrew Sabbath was on the day of the week, just as our birthdays are on a day of the month, just as our birthdays are on a day of the month, so that, for example, in the month Nisan, the Sabbaths were on the 1st, the 8th, the 15th, the 22nd, and the 29th, irrespective of whether they fell on any day of the week from Sunday through Saturday, as they did in turn, so that the Sabbath would be alternately on every particular day of the week, but it remained on the same day of the month. Yet, very interesting, even though the Hebrew day of rest would fall, say, at one time on Sunday and later Monday and so on different days, it was always regarded as the end of the week. So that although their Sabbath might have come, say, on a Wednesday, it was regarded as that which concluded the week. So that their week might end, depending on the time of the year and which day it was at that particular time, any time from Sunday through Saturday, and did not go in terms of the straight line as it does on our calendar. Their calendar, thus, was adjusted always so that the first of Nisan was at the end of the week. Now, the significance of this as compared with the Christian calendar is very interesting. Under the Old Covenant, we must say that the Sabbath pointed ahead to him who was to come. Rest followed toil. The Sabbath was at the end of the week. Men were looking forward. Christ, the rest of man, the peace of man, was ahead. But with the new covenant and the coming of Christ, who arose from the dead on the first day of the week, so our day of salvation, unlike the Passover, is the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. As a result, it was made not a day of the month, but a day of the week, to begin always at the first of the week. This is a very significant change. And it sets forth the fact that in the new creation, we do not look ahead to rest, but we begin with rest. Thus, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we are told that the rest, the Sabbath, was always ahead for the people of God. And they looked forward to the rest of Canaan. But that rest was broken by sin, by invasions, by problems. As in the third chapter, it is made clear, "So I swear in my wrath," God said, "that they should not enter into my rest of the people in the wilderness." But also those who were in the promised land. It was limited. The eighth verse of the fourth chapter says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Now this verse very often confuses people as to the meaning of this passage. The word Jesus, or the name Jesus, and Joshua are one and the same. So what St. Paul is here declaring is that the rest that Joshua gave with the conquest of the land was not the true rest, because it was broken by war. There remaineth, therefore, a rest or a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest or Sabbath, he also hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So the appeal of St. Paul to the Hebrews, to men who are on the edges of the faith or who were in the church and yet were still guilty of Phariseeism, were worshiping in the temple, who did not know that Christ was their rest, that the blood of bulls and of goats, as he goes on later to say, no longer makes atonement. Christ, the rest of man, has come. He is our Sabbath. And therefore, the week begins with a commemoration of rest. The Christian, therefore, in this life, instead of looking forward to rest as the believer of the Old Testament did, begins with the fact of the principle of rest in heart and goes forward to work with that. Now, the fullness of that rest is in the world to come. And it signifies, just as the tabernacle did, that there we begin and move forward in a new creation, fully having the principle of rest, in a regenerated body as well as a regenerated soul, perfectly sanctified. And now the principle of rest, being fully and totally a part of our being, we are at perfect rest as we do a perfect work throughout all eternity. The world of the fall, thus, is an anti-Sabbath world. It has no rest because it is not in Christ. It is separated from God. It has violated the cosmic rest of God, where all creation rested in his power and grace. And what man outside of God seeks is a rest or a peace which he has made. And thus it is that men and the politics of men constantly seek a Sabbath made by man. World peace, world brotherhood, world rest without God. In the student revolution that began at Berkeley a few years ago, a decade ago, there was a manifesto issued which said, among other things, that work was now obsolete. And it was only the conspiracy of the establishment that kept men from entering into this worldwide Sabbath in which machines would do all the work and people could sit back and enjoy things forever. Of course, their concept of enjoyment was endless sex and endless play. And of course, this is the dream of man today. A Sabbath without God. A peace brought in by politics rather than by Christ. Calvin, in commenting on Hebrews 4:10, declared, "We must indeed confess that then only is our life rightly formed when it becomes subject to God. But through inbred corruption, this is never the case until we rest from our own works. Nay, such is the opposition between God's government and our corrupt affections that he cannot work in us until we rest. But though the completion of this rest cannot be attained in this life, yet we ought ever to strive for it." Unquote. We cannot rest, Calvin said, until our lives are subject to God. And the more they are subject to God and his word, the greater our rest. But we constantly want to interfere with our lives and with the lives of others, and interject our wisdom, our way. The opposition, he says, is between God's government and our corrupt affections. And so we have no rest. Thus the world of the fall has no rest. But the world of Christ is the fullness of rest set forth. When we studied the law, we saw that the Sabbath set forth something of the significance of the new creation. Not only was there a Sabbath every seventh day, a day of rest, but a Sabbath year, every seventh year. The cancellation of debt, rest for the land, freedom for slaves, and so on. Now, Leviticus 25, verses 20 through 22, speaks to the Hebrews who say, well, how are we going to eat if we don't plant anything, or if we don't harvest in the seventh year, if we don't pick the fruit? And if he shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old store until the ninth year. Until her fruit come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Now, one of the things that interested me very, very much years ago when I went to the Indian reservation, the soil conservation man there said the best means of revitalizing and refertilizing soil was to allow it to have a Sabbath. He was not a Christian. He became one subsequently. But at the time, this was something he had come to and was very interested that it was in the Bible, and he thought it was very remarkable that in ancient times the Hebrews had stumbled on this great truth. That was his attitude. And he said, far more than fertilization or anything you can do to a soil that is producing, the revitalization that comes when the land is allowed to lie fallow, given a Sabbath, is unique. It revitalizes the soil. The microorganisms in it can be able to do a great deal to nourish the soil and to work without hindrance. And so he felt it was a necessary thing which then increased the fertility of the soil. And he said, this is demonstrably so. After you allow the land to lie fallow, your production is greatly increased the year thereafter and in subsequent years. But the significant thing is, and this is true, it's been demonstrated more than once, what God says in this passage in Leviticus 25, verses 20 through 22, is that those who obey him will find that the sixth year there is a miraculous increase in productivity. So that, he says, you will be able to eat the seventh year from what you harvested in the sixth, and in the eighth year when you sow, you still have to wait until the end of the eighth year before you can eat the harvest of the eighth year. So, and ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruit come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Now this, no soil conservation engineer could tell you, nor would he be able to believe in it apart from faith. But what God is saying is that when you begin with the principle of rest, Jesus Christ, when you set aside your own work and your own vanity, your own pride, your own way, and submit yourself to God and His Word. And you find your peace and your rest in Him. You begin with the principle of rest. You are blessed when you begin and before you begin. So that the Sabbath year is preceded by blessing to those who abide in Him. The eternal Sabbath, the new creation, begins with the regeneration of all things, all made new in Christ. In the new creation, we are told, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, according to Revelation 21. And we are again told in Revelation 21, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. The picture that is given to us thus of the Sabbath rest is not only one of rest, but rest in wealth. Rest in the magnificence of all of history and of all eternity. The promise of the psalmist is, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek shall inherit the earth in time and in eternity, and they shall indeed delight themselves in the abundance of peace, in the eternal Sabbath of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of Thy grace and mercy has given us rest in Jesus Christ, teach us daily to seek that rest, to commit ourselves afresh unto Him, to take hands off our lives, and to allow Thee to govern them, that we may grow in rest and in the wealth and peace of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. Not in Egypt. They didn't have a Sabbath in Egypt. The Sabbath began with the Passover after with the 10th plague on Egypt. We do know that in Babylon they did, because in Babylon they were not slaves. The situation with regard to the Babylonian captivity was that the leaders and many of the people were simply taken as prisoners into the Babylonian Empire and scattered around there, and then they were free to go their way, to start businesses and so on. So they were a free people, only they could not have a national identity. Yes. Very good. Yes, that's an excellent point, because that really sets forth the Sabbath principle before the law was given. Very good. If there are no other questions, I'd like to share a couple of things with you. First of all, as I've said more than once, I consider the King James Version to be the best translation as well as the most beautiful. There have been many modern translations over the years, and some of them, when they are read now, are really rather ridiculous. For example, in the 18th and 19th centuries, there were a number of translations, and here is one by William Mace in 1729 of James 3, verses 5 and 6, about the tongue. Well, let's read that so that we can compare the two. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now here is the way Mace translated it. The tongue is but a small part of the body, yet how grand are its pretensions. A spark of fire, what quantities of timber will it blow into flame? The tongue is a brand that sets the world in a combustion. It is but one of the numerous organs of the body, yet it can blast whole assemblies. Tipped with infernal sulfur, it sets the whole train of life in a blaze. Then here is one by Harwood, published a little later, which begins the parable of the prodigal son, where it reads simply, a certain man had two sons. Harwood rendered it, a gentleman of splendid family and opulent fortune had two sons. I could go on and give you instances of how ridiculous these translations are in retrospect. And many of the modern translations are just as bad. Now, one of the things that is of interest is that as papyrus discoveries reveal to us ancient manuscripts, business manuscripts and other things, they often throw a flood of meaning on some of the passages in the Bible. For example, in Mark 6, 8 and in Matthew 10, when our Lord sends out the 70, he tells his disciples to take no bread, no wallet, no money, and so on. Now, they have found what the word curse, as it is translated there, actually means. And here from E.D. Head's study of New Testament life and literature, as reflected in the papyri, I quote, the term for wallet was a beggar's collecting bag, which the peripatetic religious teachers habitually carried with them. Evidently, Jesus is warning them against going out in some ministerial garb or making any claim of mendicant piety, unquote. In other words, the meaning that some people give is exactly opposite of what the connotation here is. While they are to be supported, the laborer is worthy of his hire, they are not to go out begging, trying to drum up money like a beggar. Then some of the papyri have turned up some very interesting aspects of life in those times in the Roman Empire. For example, they have turned up a great many schoolboy exercise papers, business papers, letters, and so on. I'd like to quote a little bit because this has to do with children and the extremes that characterize an ungodly culture in Greco-Roman civilization. On the one hand, the exposure of children if they were unwanted, and on the other hand, the spoiling of them. the horrible and shocking practice of the exposure of children presents its gruesome head in the papyri correspondence of the time. A letter from Hilarion, an Egyptian laborer, written to Alice, his wife, June 17, 1 B.C., concerning his own child and a baby probably about to be born, reads as follows. Hilarion to Alice, his wife, many greetings. Be not distressed if at the general coming in I remain at Alexandria. I pray thee and beseech thee take care of the little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to thee. If blank is delivered, if it be a male baby, let it live. If it be a female, expose it. Note, he comments, the utter abandon of the author who writes it. Think with what agony and terror it is freighted. Numbers of papyri documents which have come from Alexandria, dating near the birth of Christ, are in reality contracts with women who served as nurses for these little babies picked off the rubbish heap and kept for slaves or used for immoral purposes. Childish whims keep cropping out in the papyri letters. Here is one which echoes a boy's complaint and keen disappointment very vividly. Now here's a letter about the same time from a spoiled brat. Theon to Theon, his father, greetings. You did a fine thing. You have not taken me along with you to the city. If you refuse to take me along to Alexandria, I won't write you a letter or speak to you or wish you health. And if you do go to Alexandria, I won't take your hand or greet you again henceforth. If you refuse to take me, that's what's up. And my mother said to Archelaus, he upsets me, away with him. This about the child. But you did a fine thing. You sent me gifts, great ones. Husk. They deceived us there on the 12th when you sailed. Send for me then, I beseech you. If you don't send, I won't eat, I won't drink. There now. I pray for your health. 2B18, delivered to Theon from Theonis his son. It is easy to imagine the pouting lip and petulant attitude of the childish author of this formidable missile of disappointment. The little letter reflects the meaning of words used in the New Testament in a striking way. Husks, he calls his father's presence, which did not please him. So did the prodigal son of the New Testament find unpalatable husks to eat. The boy's mother had said of him, he upsets me. This is the same charge brought against Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. They have turned the world upside down. Their preaching was upsetting or disturbing to a world complacent in its sin. There's also in the papyri the old story of filial prodigality and unfaithfulness. A father is compelled to post a public notice giving warning against the lending of more money to his spendthrift boy. The extravagance of this son is described in the words, since our son Castor, along with others, by riotous living, has squandered all his own property and now has laid hands on ours. A prodigal son writes to his mother, confessing all, when he says, I am going about in rags. I write to you that I am naked. I beseech you, mother, be reconciled to me, but I know what I have brought upon myself. Punished I have been in every way. I know that I have sinned. A father writes a letter of remonstrance to a dilatory son who has left the letters of his father and mother unanswered, and because of whose dilatoriness the father is about to lose a piece of land. On the other hand, are examples of heartfelt parental concern and anxiety which have their compensation in the manifold love and loyalty of their faithful children. A mother writes her son expressing anxiety for him because he has a splinter in his foot. She continues thus, do not forget then, my child, to write me regarding your health, for you know the anxiety of a mother for a child. A soldier writes his father to assure him of his safe arrival in Italy after a stormy voyage, and encloses a picture of himself. A little girl writes to her father in affectionate devotion. Ammonus, your sweetest father, greeting. Now that I have got your letter and have learned that by the will of the gods you have been kept safe, I have been very glad. And finding opportunity the same hour, I have written you this letter, hastening to greet you. All yours individually send greeting to you. I pray that it will be well with you. Then a letter from a despairing wife to her negligent husband describes the pinch of economic distress which she is experiencing because of the high price of corn, and expresses censure toward him because he has never even thought of returning or spared a look for our helpless estate. A complaint against the husband, A.D. 20 to 50, describes his conduct in the following words. Having squandered my dowry as he pleased, continually ill-treated and insulted me, using violence toward me and depriving me of the necessaries of life. Finally, he deserted me, leaving me in a state of destitution. A petition to the centurion from a woman charging her husband with robbery and desertion is vividly revelatory of domestic infelicity. Several years ago, my lord, I was united in marriage to Hermes of the village of Theogonus during the lifetime of my parents, and brought him on the occasion of the marriage, in accordance with a contract made between us, a dowry amounting to 5,000 drachmae. I have also had two children by him and have no thought of another man. But he, after my parents' death, carried all that was left me by them and took it to his house of Theogonus and is using it up. A 4th century document gives a very elaborate indictment of a husband who was guilty of the most violent behavior, which extended over a long period of time. It appears that he shut up and abused his slaves, tried by torture to make them accuse his wife of theft, hid his keys from her, and climaxed the long series of outrages with the nagging words, "A month hence I will take a mistress." Such offensive conduct was not confined exclusively, however, to the husband. The rash deportment of a wife is depicted in the following. But she became dissatisfied with our union and finally left the house, carrying off the property belonging to me, a list of which is added below. I beg, therefore, that she be brought before you in order that she may receive her deserts and return to me my property. Then it goes on to cite all other types of documents. Now, I've read these at some length because these come from people who are working men, people of ordinary means, as well as well-to-do people. But they were writing. In other words, there was a considerable amount of education, something that we are not given to think by the history books. To read them, you would think that until the public schools came into existence, really nobody knew how to read or write. And when you go into the Middle Ages, it's surprising to see how many people did read and write. So we have not been told the truth about history. Now, very obviously, a couple of centuries or so ago, there was a great deal of illiteracy in Europe. But what was that a product of? Well, it was a product of the humanistic movement and the Enlightenment, the elitism which came about as Christianity receded. All the wisdom belonged to a handful of people, men, and so women were not educated. And women who had been for centuries well educated were no longer taught to read. And the common people, they didn't need to learn. So the education of the common people began to decline. And of course, today, as you're getting humanism again coming to the fore, we are very solemnly told that a third of the children in public schools really have no verbal aptitude, and therefore they shouldn't be taught to read. And if they have their way, you'll have a new illiteracy. You see, illiteracy is not something that was there all the time and the wisdom of the public school educators abolished it. It has been a recurring fact in civilization. And one of the great enemies of education has always been an elitist philosophy. Then what education you have is turned into propaganda, into brainwashing. And this is why, again, you have the hostility to real education and the systematic destruction of it within the schools. No one would have dreamed 30 years ago or 40 years ago that educators would actually solemnly say that a third of the children should not be taught to read. And yet this is actually stated. It indicates where the problem is. And it also indicates that universal education has never solved the problem of civilization, because here is an Egyptian working man writing to his wife to get rid of the baby if it's a girl, writing a very fluent Greek. Now that's significant. They obviously were educated. He was an Egyptian. But he also wrote in Greek. Education did not give them freedom or give them a sound culture, any more than having public schools from one end of the country to the other has abolished, as Horace Mann claimed it would, crime and poverty and every kind of problem that man has. The heart of the matter, as always, has been man's relationship to God. Well, our time is up. Let us bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit bless you and keep you, guide and protect you this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.